Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73, we're continuing our study of the book of Psalms, and this morning I've titled the message, Why Do the Wicked Prosper? Because that is the question that a man named Asaph asks in Psalm chapter 73. Let me begin by reading just the first three verses to get us started, and then we will go from there. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When I was a young boy, I learned a little chorus that went like this. God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, He's so good to me. And I remember as a little boy with childlike faith, that idea grew deep in the rich soil of Midwestern values. I grew up in Indiana, and I never once questioned that chorus and what it was teaching us, that God is good, and He is good to me. Never once questioned that. In fact, in the church that I grew up in, every once in a while somebody would say, God is good. And the response you were supposed to give was, and He is good all the time, isn't He? I never questioned the idea of the goodness of God, not until I got a little bit older and I began to make some observations about life, and I realized that not everything in life is good. And not everything that I was experiencing life was good. In fact, there were some really bad things that happened in my life from time to time. And I began asking the question, if God is so good, then why do good things happen to bad people and why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever asked a question like that? I think it's a question of the ages. It's a question that every generation asks. Why do bad things happen to good people, especially when God is so good? Now, some of you may think that a question like that is rather sacrilegious, that we shouldn't question God. But if you're like me and you want to have an authentic faith that challenges pious platitudes and even asks hard questions of our faith, then you ask questions like that. Why do bad things happen to good people and why do good things happen to bad people? In fact, we ask questions like that when a tornado sweeps through a community and leaves few survivors, don't we? If God is so good and if He is so powerful, why didn't He stop that from happening? We ask it when our parents divorce, and we wonder, you know, as children, why would something like that happen? If God is so good, couldn't He have stopped that? We wonder that when we hear about a carload of teenagers who die in a head-on collision with a drunk driver, and we say, if God is so good, why do bad things happen to good people? A guy named Rabbi Harold Kushner asked that same question many years ago. In fact, he wrote a best-selling book by that title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And he wrote from his own personal experience because Rabbi Kushner and his wife gave birth to a child who in time was diagnosed with a terrible neurological disease. It was called progeria. And that's where a child prematurely ages. The doctors said there was no cure for it. And they told Rabbi Kushner and his wife that probably their child would not live beyond the teenage years. Progeria prematurely ages a child, and by the time this child was in his teenage years, he looked like an old man. It's a terrible, terrible disease. And only a parent can really understand how heart-wrenching of an experience that was. And so Rabbi Kushner was in a very personal way wrestling with this question, why do bad things happen to good people? And if God is so good, why did this happen to my son? Why couldn't He have done something about that? Rabbi Kushner's book was a bestseller at the time, and he concluded that God was good, but He was just powerless to do anything. He cared about his son, but he was powerless to change things, that he had limits on himself in the universe. Well, I don't think that's a really good conclusion to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But that was how Rabbi Kushner and his wife wrestled with the question. It's a question that has puzzled saints and pleased skeptics in every generation. This is the question that skeptics go, yeah, you can't answer this question, and it's why I'm a skeptic. It's why I don't believe in your God. Because if he was as good and as loving as you say he is, he wouldn't let all this pain and suffering and evil take place in our society and in our world. Well, all of that brings us to our text this morning found in Psalm chapter 73. I said this is a question that people ask in every generation, and it is. And if we go all the way back into the Old Testament and to the book of Psalms, somewhere in the thousand-year history of Israel over which these 150 Psalms were written, there's a guy by the name of Asaph who asked this question. You may not know who Asaph is, but we'll get to that in a moment. But Asaph asked this question, but in a slightly different way. He wasn't asking why bad things happen to good people. He was asking why good things happen to bad people. Asaph looked around and he says, why do the wicked prosper? Especially when God's people, the righteous, are suffering. Now let's go back to Psalm 73, verses 1 to 3 again. Here's how Asaph asked the question. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph has good theology, doesn't he? He's stating what he's always believed to be true and perhaps never questioned in his life. But he goes on to say, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, Asaph was one of the worship leaders that King David put in place to lead the congregation of Israel. He was very much involved in the work of ministry, we might say. And like any good worship leader, he had good theology. His theology was built upon the foundation of the goodness of God. He says it there in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph had the expectation that as he looks out in life and he experiences life, that if he's one of God's people, that if he lives faithfully to the Lord, if he's pure in heart, he should expect God's blessing. And just the opposite is true of those who do not follow the Lord God of Israel. Asaph was a worship leader. He's also one of these guys who wrote about 10 or 11 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. There are 150 Psalms in this great book, and most of them, 70 plus of them, attributed to King David. But Asaph is one of the psalmists. We would expect that as one of the worship leaders of Israel. And he pens about 10 or 11 of these, one of which is Psalm chapter 73. He's well-versed in theology, and Asaph is a careful observer of life. He looks around and he makes some observations, and here's where the disconnect happens. He knows what he knows to be true. This is a theology and a belief system that has fashioned his heart and formed his heart from years gone by. He has ministered out of this theology. He's been a worship leader to Israel. But the truth of the matter is there's this disconnect. When he observes life, He doesn't see God being good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What he sees is the wicked prospering and God's people suffering. And Asaph says, when I saw this, my feet almost stumbled. He says, my steps nearly slipped. He's on a faith banana peel, as it were. And he's almost to slip his faith and to lose his faith because he can't quite reconcile what he observes in a snapshot of time with what he believes to be true deep in his heart. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever asked that question? God, why is my neighbor doing so well and my neighbor never goes to church? My neighbor never gives a second thought to God. He's doing well and I find myself in a pit over here. I mean, what's with that, God? It's a fair question. It's an honest question. And we need to ask it of our faith because at any given moment, in any snapshot of time, we may find ourselves observing the same things that Asaph observed. Again, he was a great observer of life, and he goes on to make some of these observations in verse 4. Listen to this. He looks at the wicked around him, and he says, they have no struggles, verse 4. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Again, have you ever looked around at your neighbors and said, you know, what's with this? He just got a job promotion and I'm sitting here on the unemployment line. I go to church every Sunday. I pray, I give a tithe of my income. I share my faith. This guy doesn't give God a second thought. Or my neighbor over here, he's putting a brand new pool in his backyard, and my home's in foreclosure. He doesn't give God a second thought, and yet I read my Bible every day. And to make matters worse, Asaph looks around, and those who were prospering at the time, they not only didn't go to church or didn't go to worship, but they were some of the most vile and violent and wicked people in the community. Look what he says beginning in verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, their people heartily cheer for them is the idea behind the phrase there. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, he summarizes, always free of care, and they go on amassing wealth. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, come on now, friends. Let's be honest about this. Let's be as honest as the scripture allows us to be honest. And I know some Christ followers that are really afraid to ask questions like this because they're not quite sure of the answers. Asaph had gotten to a point where, again, his feet had almost slipped. His steps had almost stumbled. And in verse 13, he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. Asaph concludes after his observations and the disconnect between his theology and the reality that he observes. He says, surely I have believed all of this in vain, but I've kept it close in my heart because I didn't want to express it out loud for fear of hurting the faith of young children. Have you ever been there? Maybe sitting quietly in church, afraid to express some of your doubts, real doubts that you're experiencing. A disconnect between that faith that you have believed for many, many years and you've hung on to since your childhood years and the reality that you're experiencing right now. Well, I love the fact that Asaph says, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly stumbled. Because there he was right on the edge of losing his faith. He had one foot on a banana peel and he was just about to lose it all. And in the middle of the psalm, there comes a turning point. Wouldn't you like to know what that turning point created in his life and how he went from almost slipping and almost stumbling and almost losing his faith to ending up reclaiming his faith in a very powerful way? Well, this is what happens to Asaph in the latter part of the psalm here. And I'd like for us to dig in and take a look at this. When your faith almost slips, when your steps almost cause you to stumble, when you have a disconnect between what you know to be true and what you observe, perhaps in a snapshot of time, what do? First of all, you draw near to God. Look at it in verse 16. Asaph says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. I love his honesty here. He says, it troubled me deeply. Now look at verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Something good happened to Asaph when he entered the sanctuary of God, a phrase we might use to describe what it means to draw near to God. Perhaps up until this point, Asaph had been going through the motions of his religious responsibilities. And it all became rather perfunctory, and he found himself sort of drifting away from God. But when he got back into the presence of God, when he drew near to God, it changed his perspective. We might say earlier he got his eyes off God and onto his circumstances and onto his neighbors. And the turning point came when he did something as simple as moving closer to God. His orientation in life was all horizontal up to this point. But now, as he draws near to the Lord, as he enters into the sanctuary of God, now he has his vertical orientation once again. What does he mean by entering into the sanctuary of God? Well, it may be as simple as going to church. Let me just say how easy it is when church attendance and other spiritual disciplines are sporadic. It's easy to lose your spiritual perspective. And I'm not just saying it's important to be in church on Sunday because I'm your pastor and I want to see you here. I'm saying it because the Bible says, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Whether it's church attendance or other spiritual disciplines like reading your Bible and having a real and meaningful prayer life where you come into the presence of God on a daily basis. Friends, it is so necessary to our spiritual growth and necessary to maintaining that vertical perspective. And when we allow ourselves to drift away from those kinds of disciplines, those times when we are intentional about coming into the Lord's presence, that vertical orientation in life soon becomes a horizontal orientation, and we take these snapshots in time and we lose our perspective and our faith almost slips and we create this disconnect in our heart because the reality is we've drifted far, far away from Him. You know, an amazing thing happens when we draw near to God. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near unto God, now listen to this, and He will draw near unto you. You feel far away from God today for whatever reason? Well, take the first step toward Him. The scripture almost implies in James chapter 4 and verse 8 that we need to take the first step. God hasn't moved, but maybe we've moved away from Him. Maybe we've let our spiritual disciplines lack. Maybe we're not taking the time to enter into His sanctuary, not just on a weekly basis for corporate worship, but on a daily basis where you've cultivated the practice of being in the presence of God. Because as soon as you step out the door in the morning, you're stepping into a world that is going to do everything it can to reorient your perspective in a horizontal way. And you need to do everything you can as you step into the presence of God, entering into your private sanctuary where you meet with God so that He can orient your perspective in a vertical kind of way. So when your faith almost slips, like Asaph's did, do what Asaph did. He says again, when I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny, he said. Which brings me to the second thing we need to do, and that is to live with the end in view. Asaph mentions the final destiny of the wicked, which he didn't consider in the first half of the psalm. He just took a snapshot in time, and he saw Joe Neighbor over here getting the promotion, putting in the new pool, while everything in his life was not going well. And he asked the question, why do the wicked prosper when the righteous are suffering so much? He says in verse 18, surely, and this is how he begins to live with the end in view. He has a different perspective now. He says, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Verse 19, how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Asaph suddenly has a different perspective, a different understanding. He now knows the final destiny of the wicked. Not a snapshot in time when it looks like everything is good and they're prospering, but the final destiny of the wicked. And he uses some challenging language here. He talks about them being suddenly destroyed. He talks about terrors that come upon them. He compares them to a dream. Have you ever woken up in the morning and you had a dream at night and it was so vivid and it was so real, but you wake up and you realize, oh, it was only a dream. It wasn't real. And Asaph compares the prosperity of the wicked to that. It's just a fantasy that is not real. It won't last. Kind of like the dream doesn't last. He says, "Surely, Lord, you have placed them on slippery ground." I like that because earlier Asaph said, "My feet almost slipped. It was me who had my foot on the proverbial banana peel, and I almost slipped and I almost stumbled in my faith. But the reality is, Lord, when I come into your presence, and when I let you orient my perspective in a vertical kind of way, and I see things from your perspective, God, then I understand that the wicked are the ones who are truly in the slippery place." We're talking about living with the end in view, or living with an eternal perspective. Friends, have you learned how to do that? I mean, truly to learn with an eternal perspective. We love the verse, John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You know how long eternity is? I don't either. I can't comprehend it. I can't fathom it. But we are time-bound right now. And the Bible describes our life right here and now as a vapor, as a mist. Imagine I had a little spray bottle in my hand. You want to know how long life is here on earth compared to eternity? I just spray a little mist out there, and in just seconds, it evaporates into thin air. That's what our life is like here on this earth compared to eternity. And when we look around and we say, well, why are the wicked prospering? We're just looking at a little small blip on the radar of eternity. And we're looking at the here and now, and we don't have God's perspective, his long view in mind. Oftentimes, over the years, as a pastor, when I've been ministering to people who are going through a very difficult time, sometimes it's a physical ailment. Maybe they have cancer and their body is wasting away. I often take them to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because when you're going through a hard time, when you're going through the physical challenges of maybe some kind of disease, you really do need an eternal perspective to get through it. You need an eternal perspective to understand why the wicked are prospering in this snapshot of time and life is hard for you. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Now listen to this. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I don't know what afflictions Paul was talking about here that the Corinthians were going through, but our minds can fill in the blanks there in 1,000 different ways. But whatever they were, Paul refers to them as light, momentary afflictions. I know when you're going through it, when you're hooked up to the chemo IVs or you're going through the unemployment line or whatever, it doesn't seem light, it doesn't seem momentary, it seems heavy and it's going to last forever. But compared, Paul says, to the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond comparison. Paul says, whatever little suffering we go through in this life is really light and it's momentary. And it really requires that we live with the end in view. It requires that we have an eternal perspective on things. And it gets back to, are you spending time entering into the sanctuary of God? Not just once a week in worship, but do you have a personal discipline in your life where you start your day, you end your day, you go throughout the day getting the mind of Christ and the mind of God so that you can see this world through God's eyes? even when it seems that there's a disconnect between what we believe to be true and what we experience. By the way, all you have to do is look at the cross of Christ itself, and you got to understand God has a different view of pain and suffering than we do. In fact, the scripture says of Jesus that he endured the cross and he despised the shame, but for the joy set before him. Even Jesus lived with the long end and the long range in view. He just said, oh, this is momentary. This is light. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, but for the joy that was set before him. And friends, we will never get rid of the disenchantments in our heart and that sense of disappointment with God in this life if we don't learn to live that way, with the sense of the end in view and with an eternal perspective. Oh, for the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, all the sufferings of this life will be light and momentary. So we draw near to God. We live with the end in view. Thirdly, admit your ignorance. Hang with me here. Let's just go to what the scripture says in verse 21 and 22. Asaph says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, listen to this, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's a pretty awesome admission on Asaph's part, isn't it? He comes back around and he says, you know, Lord, when I was questioning you, when I was feeling like everything that I had believed and banked my faith upon was in vain, when I was to that place where I almost slipped and went over the cliff, as it were, he says, I was really, look at the words he uses, I was senseless, I was ignorant, and I was like a brute beast. I didn't know any better than the animals, no. That's an honest confession there. And from that, I get this idea that we need to admit our ignorance. Friends, the sooner we get to the place where humbly we say to God, I don't know what I don't know, our perspective realigns in a heavenly way and in an eternal way. I don't know what I don't know. Makes me think of the story of Job in the Old Testament. You know, some scholars believe that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. And if that is true, isn't it just like God to address head on the question that everybody has in every generation, and that is, how do we deal with pain and suffering? And you know the story of Job. I mean, Job was a righteous man. And there's this discussion in heaven between God and Satan, who appears in the Lord's presence. And the Lord says, have you considered my man Job? He's upright. He's good. He's in my camp. He's one of the guys on my team. And the Lord gives the devil permission to test Job. And Job loses his business. He loses all 10 of his children in a tornado. He eventually loses his health. He wished he had lost his wife, because his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? I'd love to meet Mrs. Job one day. But Job finishes in chapters 1 and 2 and says that if God takes away all of the blessings in my life, I will still honor him. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he says, even in the midst of all that. And then we have in the book of Job, from about chapter 3 or 4 on for another 35 chapters or so, this conversation that happens between Job and his three friends. And his three friends come upon Job and basically ask a lot of the questions that you would ask in a situation like that. Like, Job, there must be some sin in your life that you're experiencing all these bad things, because bad things don't happen to good people like that. And this goes on for about 30-some chapters until finally God breaks the silence. And he says to Job and his three friends, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? In other words, the Lord says, boys, sit down and shut up. You don't know what you don't know. Only the Lord says it a little more eloquently than that. Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And then the Lord takes Job on a little tour of the universe. He says, Job, where were you when I spoke the worlds into existence? Job, where were you when I hung the stars in the heavens? Job, do you know where I keep the storehouses of snow and hail? Didn't think so. Job, you don't know what you don't know. And by chapter 42, after three or four chapters of that, Job finally says to the Lord, "Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." The book of Job would have been a lot shorter if Job would have gotten around to, "I don't know what I don't know," as quickly as Asaph did. Asaph just has, you know, a few verses in one chapter where he wrestled with this. Job has 42 chapters. We don't know what we don't know, do we? And sometimes we just have to come to that place where we admit our ignorance and let God be God and let Him work it out in the end and to put our trust in Him. Number four, simplify your desires. You draw near to the Lord, entering into His sanctuary. You live with the end in view. You admit you don't know what you don't know. And then look at how Asaph begins to express his faith again, beginning in verse 23. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail," a way for him to describe the suffering that he thinks he's going through. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There's no more jealousy. There's no more envy of the wicked. Asaph can be sitting in the unemployment line, and he's just fine if his neighbor gets a promotion. He can be seeing his house go into foreclosure and not understanding why this is happening, while he's just fine that his neighbor is putting that beautiful new pool in the backyard. Because he has simplified his desires, and he asks the question, "Lord, who do I have in heaven but you? And besides you," listen to this, "I desire nothing on this earth." Asaph had come into the sanctuary of the Lord and gotten into the Lord's presence again, and the Lord has, as he always does, so simplified his life and simplified his desires that he no longer was envious of what the Joneses or the Smiths or the Browns were doing down the street and thinking, "Boy, God has just given me a bum rap here." He says, "No. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Even in the midst of his suffering, Asaph had discovered the sufficiency of God to meet his needs in the deepest recesses of his heart. And that's why I say simplify your desires. I think Paul has this in mind when he says to the Colossians, "Since then you have been raised with Christ," Colossians 3. He says, "Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." He says, "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Most of us, including me, have a lot of work to do when it comes to setting our affections on things above and setting our minds on things above and not becoming so earthly minded. Jealous of this person, desiring of this, running after that so hard. When in time, it's just going to go away. And then finally, settle the matter in your heart. Verse 27, Asaph says, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds." Somehow, through all of this, God has reoriented his perspective from this horizontal earthly mindset now to a vertical heavenly mindset. He has the end in view because he's gotten into the presence of God and he settled the matter in his heart. Some of you are here this morning and maybe you're right where Asaph was on that proverbial faith banana peel and you're almost ready to slip. You're almost ready to stumble. Hang on to that word almost. Draw near unto God. Live with the end in view. Admit in a humble way you don't know what you don't know. Simplify your desires until you desire God and God alone. You know, one song that we often sing talks about how the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. You get into God's presence, you cultivate that kind of discipline in your life, and all those things that you thought you wanted to have, all those trappings of success, the things of earth grow strangely dim when you get into God's presence in a very powerful way. And you do that on a regular basis. You build that discipline into your life of getting into the sanctuary of God and getting into His presence. And before long, you'll find some matters being settled in your heart to where God and God alone is your refuge and your strength. And you're excited about telling other people about Jesus. No longer do you feel like the disconnect between the bad and the good and all of that becomes bad advertisement for Christianity because you can't reconcile it in your mind. No, you have gotten so close to God to hear His very heartbeat. You understand the destiny of the wicked. And as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you also understand the glory that is yours beyond comparison. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the scripture says, what God has prepared for those who love Him. When we get to heaven, friends, it's going to blow us away. And whatever we chased after in this life, thinking, wow, that's the grand prize, it'll pale in comparison to the prize that is set before us. And that's why Paul said, I aim at one thing, and that's the glorious prize of what it means to be in Christ Jesus and what He has for me in the future.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.